Let us come before our God in prayers. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up our prayer to you that as you have given us your word, so your Holy Spirit might be the instructor of our hearts concerning that word, that he might bring it alive to us, that he might use it to strengthen and encourage us, but also to expose that which is contrary to your word. Help us to walk in true righteousness and godliness of life, living to your glory and loving the brethren. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some interesting words that we read in the Psalms earlier, in Psalm 55. We read there, I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and troubles are also in the midst of it. From the outside in is the theme here. Just this penetrating wave of evil and an unashamed expression of evil. Destruction, it goes on to say in verse 11, is in its midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its streets. Seems in many ways a summary of human history, and not an unkind assessment at times of what we see on our TV news reports, perhaps read in the papers or the social media. Perhaps you have seen hints of it or felt the oppressive reality of it as you yourself have walked down the streets, not only at night time, but maybe even during the day. Surely all of us at one stage or other cannot but help wonder, how wicked can people get? How wicked can people get? But friends, there is nothing that is so shocking as what we read here in Mark chapter 14. It's presented in a very sober fashion, without any sentimentality attached to it, without any excuses to undermine it. It is simply stated, but it is stated in all its harsh reality. Here we see human wickedness ripped bare. But even those who are wicked gasp at the thought of this happening to them. An innocent betrayed by a friend and companion. A sign of affection and friendship turned forever into a sign of betrayal and hatred. The evilness of what was happening is in effect acknowledged by the guards, for they come when? To arrest Jesus. It is at night. Where do they come? Do they grab him in the temple precincts? Do they grab him in the midst of the marketplace or the streets as he walks amongst the people? No. They come to a lonely place. And they come with the hand of treachery, with the willing payment of a bounty, with unnecessary force and ferocity. It is not incidental that John and his record in John chapter 18 says that these soldiers, these temple guards and perhaps Roman soldiers supporting them, came with torches and lanterns. And yet it was full moon. This is pure intimidation. Pure intimidation. The deliberate projection and promoting of a picture of power over others. Surely they who know the truth and have justice on their side would have done it when the object of their action was easily accessible to them. As Jesus points out in Mark 14, verses 48 and 49, were I not often among you? Were I there in the temple with you? But for all those marks of evil and deceit, for all of that, what is set before us here takes a name given by the one who is at the heart, the expressor of it, such that all such actions bear the name of crime forever. It is a Judas moment. The name carried from the man, the disciple, Judas Iscariot. Now all betrayal is hideous and it is devastating, whether it is betrayal within the family, perhaps in the form of spousal abuse, a child sexually abused by a parent or by a near relative, or someone that has been welcomed into the home and effectively treated as part of the family home. If you have met people like this, you know how horrendous an impact that has upon someone. Love abused, trust undermined. And of course, it is hideous and devastating when it is found at the hands of those in positions of trust, as we find constantly appearing in the media with reference to church activities and also with reference to state organisations who had responsibility of care for children. But surely, as much as all those are horrendous, Judas' betrayal of Jesus still stands as the archetypal descriptive of betrayal. His name, his action has gone down in infamy wherever the gospel has had an impact, lending its horror to that that you and I may be called upon to experience. The betrayer is Judas, a Judas. The act of betrayal is a Judas kiss. As we consider this dark portion of God's word today, we will look at Judas in the vileness of his corruption. And yet we will find our attention drawn away from Judas to the Lord Jesus Christ in the magnificence of his godly stature and unrivaled graciousness. And yet we will also look at the disciples in their weakness, seeing all too readily our own and our need of this magnificent Christ's grace and mercy. So as we look at these verses from verse 43 to 52 this morning, let us see first of all the man. How is he described? How is he set before us? He's simply identified as, initially, as one of the 12. One of the 12. Surely that is a statement of remarkable restraint. The disciples, the writers of the gospel, knew him as one of them. As one who had been called by Jesus early in his public ministry, who had lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, depended upon Jesus, who had been taught by Jesus, who had been, in this case, particularly trusted by Jesus, for John tells us that he was the treasurer of this band of disciples. We also read that he ministered for Jesus, both preaching Christ and doing miracles in his name as Jesus sent them out two by two to experience the responsibilities and privileges, the joys and the difficulties of ministry in his name. One of the 12, a privileged person. We also know that he had an intimate relationship with Jesus. As a result of that relation, of that reality of being one of the 12, we notice that he took the initiative as he came to Jesus on this night and gave him a kiss, which we know well to be a sign of close friendship, an expression of respect, but also of deep affection. And it's reserved for those with whom one had a close, intimate relationship within the ancient world. A slave might kiss the foot of the master, but never the cheek. A disciple, a student, a pupil, might kiss his teacher upon the cheek, but only if the teacher first offered that same reality. Otherwise, he would kiss the hand. But the disciples did nothing to intervene at this point, as Judas came and reached and gave Jesus a kiss upon the cheek, shows that to them that Judas's kiss was normal. that the relationship that Jesus had with each of these 12 was of the closest personal affection that could be experienced among men. He was a close companion of Jesus just as they were. That's what they were communicating here. They saw no horror in this kiss, only submission, only affection. It was Jesus who drew out the real horror that lay within and behind that kiss. And it highlights, therefore, the terrible nature of this kiss, doesn't it? It wasn't just the kiss of an enemy. It was one of his closest companions to whom Jesus had opened his life and his heart, his deepest desires and joys for the past 3 years. His love for the Father, his confidence and submission to his word. But now this friend had become his foe. This helps us to understand those prophetic parts of Scripture, such as we read in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Turning back to Psalm 55, we read in verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. That is this covenant of friendship. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This should cause us to stop, to ponder, to think seriously. For here we see that it is one who is a close, intimate friend of Jesus who becomes the betrayer of Jesus, not merely denying him but bringing him into the hands of sinners, says Mark. Here we see so clearly, in other words, that position, privilege within the community of God's people is not proof of possession of grace. Who will be in hell? Well, we would hardly hesitate to say that atheists, agnostics, murderers, thieves, liars, deceivers, any who are unrepentant in their sin will be in hell. That's what the Scripture clearly teaches, the immoral. But what we see here is that even professing believers will be there in hell, including those who once occupied pulpits, who had offices of responsibility for Christ within his church. And surely we should see here, therefore, that the Scripture sets before us the truth that Judas was chosen in part so that we wouldn't be surprised to find that reality today. Saddened, distressed, but not surprised. Look around you. What do you see? Pray that you will never see a Judas sitting next to you, talking to you, encouraging you, building the bonds of friendship with you within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a supporter in your Christian life. But the sad reality is that you may be seeing one. How we need to pray, how we need to watch, how we need to encourage, how we need to warn one another. You know, Jesus just moments before was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and three times he was encouraging his disciples, you need to pray also. This is a horrendous reality to be exposed to. lest you become one of them, lest you even betray me, lest you deny me. Let us never be content with anything less than a thoroughgoing conversion of the heart, in other words. An interest in spiritual things is not enough. An enjoyment of Christian worship and of Christian companionship is insufficient to keep you out of hell. Because it's the sin within your heart that finds expression in your life that will drag you there, drive you there, send you there. Not your companions. They will not take you to heaven if you are not with Christ on earth. We must know Christ. We must be known of Christ as one of his true disciples. In Judas we see that it is possible to be attached to Jesus, but never to really belong to Jesus. It's possible to be a church member, to teach a class, to lead in the ministry of the church, to speak well of Jesus and still not know Jesus. I know this reality. I have seen it in so many over the years. I've seen it in my own heart too. I was a Sunday school teacher and a youth leader before I became a Christian. We ought to be sobered by these realities and to remember that our hope and our salvation is not in who we are, not in where we meet, amongst whom we serve, not even in whose name we serve, but only in Jesus Christ and his death for us, and that we must give ourselves wholly in faith and trust to him. I don't say these things to unnecessarily cause any harm, but I would rather you know the season of distress now than eternity of distress. The Apostle Peter says that we are to be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Christian service is good, but we must make sure that we know Jesus, that we love him and worship him from the heart. Otherwise, everything else is empty, indeed treacherous and condemnatory. Judas among the 12 is a constant call to us to search our hearts, to cry out to God for saving grace. May he ever have mercy on us to protect us from such a crime against the Lord. Sometime during this week, you too will be faced by a time when the option will be God or gain. Do not, though the world bids its highest and its best for you, forsake your Lord. Loyalty and faithfulness is something to be prized. Is it prized among you, by you? Moving from the man, let us consider the madness of the man. In Judas, we see one who is surely acting totally irrationally, and there are things from that we need to learn. Think, for instance, of what he had. As I mentioned, his relationship with Jesus was one of incredible privilege and benefit if he would but apply it. But how did Jesus deal with this man? Could Judas be excused as being the object of understandable retaliation of Jesus? For Jesus declares that he knew who this one was going to be. Surely not. Yes, he knew what he was like. He knew that he was going to betray him, but Jesus treated Judas no differently from the rest. He was not singled out. He received the same attention, the same teaching, the same affection. Indeed, we see Jesus at times warning Judas, and all the more as the time drew near where he would engage in this pathway. He had received privilege upon privilege, patient, merciful warnings, and yet he went against all of that. Such madness. Consider then what he got. 30 pieces of silver. Just 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders must have thought this was a bargain. When he came, they were looking for some means to take hold of Jesus and how to do it quietly so that there would not be an uproar, not an uprising that would bring them into trouble with the Roman authorities or with the people themselves. They wanted to be in control of the situation, to be able to manipulate the crowd through the situation. And as they pondered that, knock on the door comes Judas. Give me 30 pieces of silver. They would have given him a small fortune. But he only asked for 30 pieces of silver. So consumed with greed, he foolishly undervalued his position in the eyes of the enemies of Jesus. But more, he undervalued the value of Jesus and what was to be received by any who trust in him, just as many growing up in Christian homes or coming under the sound of the gospel from Christian friends undervalue what is being set before them. And they choose other pathways, other options for life, other goals in their life, other things to fill their hours, their days with joy and amusement and give them a sense of purpose. And they are undervaluing Christ in that. And oh, how sad it is when Christians do the same thing. Those who genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we set a premium on these other things that actually take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. What madness. Can we not but wonder at the utter foolishness of Judas and many who think like him? Utter madness. But this is what unbridled and unrepentant sin in our heart does to us. Sin is a delusion. It blinds us to blessing and privilege. It causes us to jettison for what it promises, even which is at best temporary benefit. We see it in Eve as she eats the forbidden fruit of the garden. Because it looked good. Because Satan promised something. We know how that worked out for her. The relationship with her husband. And in the lives that flowed from her womb, even to us today. We see it in Esau, who sold his inheritance for a bowl of porridge. And now we see it in Judas Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, how we need the restraining hand of divine grace upon our souls. How we should dread sin. It makes us mad. And we are mad if we listen to it. Let its grip come upon your soul and you will not think clearly. You will not think honestly. It brings hurt under the claim of profit. Sin is such madness. Always has been. Always will be. And only fools think otherwise. But then let's look at this madness of this man as it finds expression in the manner of his betrayal. And here I want to focus upon the sheer boldness of his action and the kiss itself. Think of the boldness. Where is Judas? Is he trailing behind the crowd as he shepherds them and points them? He's over there, you know, just go in that direction. You know, he's the tall one, he's the one with the beard amongst the bearded men, or, you know, give some sort of description that you'll see in the moonlight and in the torchlight. He's not in the middle of the crowd encouraging them, no. He's right up there at the front. They're following him. He's drawing them to Jesus. He's at the head of the crowd and easily comes to Jesus with a kiss. He doesn't have to fight his way through people. The true Christian is always cautious always assessing thoughts and actions in case that, you know, that we might bring some hurt, some shame to our Saviour, to our glorious Lord. The false believer finds his rebellions, though maybe at first somewhat nervously and secretly undertaken, quickly give way to boldness and to confidence. Those who betray Jesus act as if it's such a little thing, something of little consequence. That is a very dangerous boldness. We ought to flee from it. Flee from it, or you will wear Judas's name into all eternity. Then think of his kiss. He used and abused the token of respect and friendship. Indeed, I want us to see here that there's something sickening about that kiss. For in verse 45, the word used there that he kissed Jesus is an intensified form of the verb to kiss. It carries the idea of giving a fervent kiss, a heartfelt kiss, almost. A continuous kiss, a continuous expression of affection. It means to kiss eagerly, affectionately, repeatedly. This was no little peck upon the cheek. This was a gushing identification of Jesus by means of a kiss. It was way over the top. So there would be no doubt among those whom Judas had led to that place that this was Jesus. It was the unholiest kiss of all time. But it is typical of the way that Jesus is betrayed, even to today. Pick up a book that is riddled and full of heresy. And if you turn to the opening pages, the introduction, what do we find the writer inevitably seeking to assert? Oh, I'm only writing this out of commitment to Jesus. I want to set free his gospel, his teaching, from the twisting and perverting that has occurred in the church today. They want to promote the truth of Christ and to rescue it from those who've distorted it. Oh, they make loud professions of love for Jesus. Then they seek to go about undermining the very truth that Jesus loved and proclaimed and brought to such clarity as it focused upon him and manifested its glory from him. We are glad when we hear others talk of love for Christ, when we hear them talk of gratitude for what he has done, but don't presume that all such loud claims of love for Christ and for his work, that here is a true brother or a true sister. We go into our Christian bookshops, we go into our Christian churches, we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. Time, not loudness of profession, time. Give it time. But time is the great revealer of reality, as Jesus reminds us in the parable of the sower. In this declaration of Judas's treachery, we see the blackness of sin and what it will bring you to. We see here that what we are capable of, that Judas is not an isolated case. Yet, you know, the lie that Satan will be trying to tell someone here today is that sin in you is not like sin it was in Judas. That you will never get as evil as that. It's just a little sin, just a little area of disobedience, just that small part of your life that you're having a bit of fun in. It's not denying Jesus, let alone betraying Jesus. Listen to the word of God to you this morning that says, Satan, you are a liar. You are distorting God's word, and you are destroying the affections, if not the life, of this person. We need to understand that when God's restraining hand is removed, this is what we would all be like. All lovely and warm on the outside for God, but inside drawing swords, cutting up his scriptures, mutilating the gospel, destroying the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that is set before us in it. And that exactly is the state of all who die in their sin. All who are in hell are Judases. Let us also hear the warning to all who claim to be followers of Jesus. What do we do when we then do fall in sin? When we do deny the lordship of Jesus and his claim upon our hearts and upon our lives, and we make those decisions, we engage in those practices which are not only a denial of Jesus but may actually be construed as a betrayal of Jesus. What do we do in that moment? Well, we need to openly confess it to Jesus, don't we? We need to seek to be cleansed of that sin, that corrupting influence. We need to seek his grace to set us back upon the path of righteousness and godliness. Be not fooled. To hide the darkness in your soul may one day see the darkness engulf your soul. And that leads us fourthly to the model. The model of response that is set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ and fills us with great encouragement, despite the fact that we're no better than the other disciples either, who deny Jesus. And the response is not Peter's response, who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, who took worldly methods to defend and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Not the response of human anger. It's the response we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it? Well, first of all, it's the response of submission. How did Jesus respond to Judas and to these guards? In verse 41, he speaks that his hour has come. And here now in verse 49 he says that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Peter, you don't need to do this. Had Jesus willed it, he could have blown them all into hell. As John points out in John chapter 18 verse 6, that they fell back. This was not a religious experience in the company of Jesus by believers. This was a demonstration of the awesome sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ, should he want to exercise it. He says in Matthew 26, verse 53, that he could call angels. He doesn't need humans to help him. Didn't even need the angels. But he lets events take their predicted course. He was not powerless to prevent them, but he chose not to exercise that power. Why? So that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He knew they were given this opportunity, in other words, by God. They didn't know it, but that was the reality. He voluntarily submitted himself to his Father's will. So while in a sense it appeared the initiative was with Judas, Jesus is declaring here to his disciples, understand clearly, the initiative is really with me. That scripture may be fulfilled. That God's will be done. Nothing happens in this world apart from the will of God. Have you got that perspective? All things happen in accordance with God's purposes as revealed in scripture. Have you got that perspective? Daniel Doriani observes, Jesus sees the divine design in every event. It's this knowledge of God, of God's sovereignty, of God's gracious purposefulness in the life of Jesus and through Jesus in the life of his disciples that animates Jesus' resolve to stand firm. And brethren, it will animate our resolve too. That even though we may be betrayed and called upon even to suffer, out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will yet trust him, secure in his plan. Don't take matters into our own hands, but keep an eye on God, his word. Let it rule how we respond. So that's the first thing. Submission. Submission not to evil, but submission to God. Submission to his word. Submission to his plan. And the second thing is grace. Think too of how Jesus points out the absurdity of the approach of those who came to arrest him. Verse 43, we see that they were heavily armed. In verse 48, Jesus says how sinister this is, contrasting it, as I said, with how easy it would have been for them to do it in any other part of that day or the days that preceded it. They were intimidated by him and by the holiness of his life, and so sought to silence him by force and numbers and in a deceptive way. But ask yourself the question, why does Jesus draw attention to this? Why does Jesus mention this to these guards, to these soldiers, to this group that are treating him as an enemy to them, to their nation, to their religion, to their souls? It wasn't to defend himself, was it? Because he was already expressing his submission, and he intended to submit. He was doing it for them. It was an appeal of grace. He was speaking to their conscience, even as he speaks to the sinner's conscience through that word now. Sinclair Ferguson says, inherent within Jesus' words is a moral appeal to those who had come with Judas. Our Lord knew that they did not bear the ultimate guilt. They were acting thoughtlessly, under instruction from their seniors. He knew that they would carry out their orders, but he wanted to speak into their consciences in a way that might be used to convict them of their own sin and of his righteousness. And isn't the same even seen in the way that Jesus responds to Judas? If he could not see the grief in Jesus' face as he came out of Gethsemane, then Judas would hear it from his words. In the record in Matthew 26, in verse 50, Jesus' first word that he utters to Judas is friend. Friend. Judas brought the kiss of the closest friendship. Jesus didn't say traitor. Didn't say betrayer. Didn't say, you hideous fiend, you apostate who is born of hell and will go to hell. He said, friend, friend, why have you come? Says Jesus to him. And then what did Judas see? The very last act of our Lord Jesus Christ before he is taken and bound and dragged off to this kangaroo court they called a trial. Peter had cut off the ear of the high priest, and Luke tells us that he picked up that ear and put it back, healed it. Such compassion, such concern over a little matter for a servant to whom there was little regard by those who were there. But not for Jesus. The last action that Judas saw was the Lord's hand binding in love, ear to head. Let us never make the betrayer's road comfortable. Jesus didn't, and he still doesn't. Yet let us not strike out at the betrayer either. Let us remember that but for the grace of God, I would be worse than that. But let us also remember there is grace with God. Our Saviour is a gracious Saviour who even in this darkness sweeping over his soul took the time, expressed the interest, spoke and acted in love. mediating grace, appealing to the conscience, showing the unreasonableness and wickedness of what was being done, seeking in that to lead them to repentance. At the same time, do we not see how these words of Jesus needed to be heard by his disciples? At this point, we read that they all fled. It was at this point that someone grabbed this young man. Obviously, an autobiographical note of Mark himself, describing his sense of shame, running away naked from that scene. Do you not see that these are words that the disciples and John Mark needed to hear himself? Here is the graciousness of the Saviour, not compromised by what he is going through, not diminished by suffering at the hands of those who should have welcomed him, of all people in this world, and betrayed by the one who was one of his 12 most intimate friends. How they needed to hear those words. Surely by these words, Jesus was giving them assurance. Jesus was telling them what they needed to hear. Though you do this, my grace to you doesn't dry up, hasn't come to an end. And if you repent and return unto me for forgiveness, you will find it. I believe that this lays at the heart of the difference in Peter's response to that of Judas, when the waves of guilt swept across the soul. It was an awareness of the reality of ongoing grace for those who were his own. But is it not also an important reality for you and for me today? For who of us has not been under some public pressure, under some personal pressure perhaps, from an assertive friend, and who has not effectively, as a result, been ashamed of Jesus, that we have not spoken a word in due season? Yes, we need to be wise, but there were times when we needed to stand up, but we cowered. We blended into the crowd, waiting to get out, afraid that we might be spotted. We've remained silent. Or maybe we're quick enough on our feet and we just quickly changed the topic so that we wouldn't be caught out. Use some other means. But what is this about being ashamed of Christ, of denying our Lord? Surely there is no greater shame to the true believer than doing that. And we know that as within moments of having done it, we feel the pressure of guilt upon our soul. Yet here in the words of Jesus, we find the relief of his grace. As in the midst of his denial, he reaches out with compassion and grace, even to you and I. Even to you and I. There is hope looking to him. See the wickedness of sin. The madness of sin. But see his mercy. See the pervasive reality of sin in your own lives, but see his grace. And seek his face for its application. Do not harden your heart. There is hope, but only for those who confess and flee from their sin to him and renew their loyalty of love to him. The trial is not the end, except for the impenitent. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us not to waste time, but to deal with sin that clings to our hearts and lives, for we are encouraged to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to sense the urgency of doing so because of the vileness and the wickedness of any sin, and the madness and the penetrating grasp that it retakes over our hearts and our thoughts. set before us the glories of our Saviour. Help us to hear his comforting tones, his loving exhortations, his gracious call to repent and find forgiveness in him. Bless this word to us. May our lives not be Judas kisses. May our end be not a Judas end. Grant us that assurance that in Christ Jesus we have found a full and free and an eternal salvation. Help us to make our calling and election sure. In his name, by looking to him and resting in his word and glorying in his kingdom. His kingdom love, his kingdom peace, his kingdom joy. In his name we pray. Amen.